Last Wednesday night, we began a paragraph in Luke 13, verse 42, which we said was during the last 6 months of our Lord's life on earth, and he was moving toward Jerusalem, journeying toward Jerusalem. We suggested that that may be the same trip recorded in John 11, that he was on his way to raise Lazarus from the dead. And while he's on his way, somebody asked him a question, verse 23. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the narrow gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and hath shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not from where you are. Then shall you begin to say, We have eaten and have drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not from where you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west, and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last who shall be first, and there are first who shall be last. That was a tremendous lesson from our Lord Jesus, I think, about the frightful thought that someday will want to enter heaven and will not be able. Will be able to see the joys of heaven, somehow or other know what's going on there and yet not be able to participate in it. Now we move on in verse 31. I believe that's where we stopped last Wednesday night. And the subject changes in this verse. It's the same paragraph. The subject matter changes, but it is certainly related to what has gone before. That's why I read what's gone before. Okay, some of you weren't here last week. And to refresh our memory. Because it goes together. The same day there came. The same day. In fact, the Greek text literally says, in that very hour. So we know that these Pharisees were right there. They were listening. In that very hour came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out, and depart from here, for Herod will kill thee. Now we have to conclude that those Pharisees had been standing right nearby, listening to what the Lord Jesus had been saying. And when he got to that part about a blood relationship with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob really not being very important, I have a feeling they came unglued. I mean, that was just about more than they could stomach. You know, when Jesus talks about them being able to see their ancestors, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, in the kingdom of God and not be able to share the joy of the kingdom with them, and that just the fact that they were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob wasn't going to make any difference. They just couldn't stand it. Now, it sounds like their concern for Jesus' safety. Get thee out and depart from here, for Herod will kill thee. King Herod's after you, Jesus. You better get out of here. Sounds like their concern for his safety. But I think we can almost surely surmise that they were not prompted by a concern for Jesus' safety at all. They were prompted by a desire to kill him, to get rid of him. You see, Galilee and Perea, I didn't bring a map tonight because this is really the only thing that we would use it for, and I think maybe you can visualize in your mind Galilee up the north by the Sea of Galilee, Perea down on the east side of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. Perea and Galilee, though separated from each other geographically, were both under the jurisdiction of King Herod. He ruled those two areas, Galilee and Perea. And he probably was out to get Jesus. I don't think these Pharisees were lying about it. I think the word was out, Herod wants to kill Jesus. After all, he killed John the Baptist, and in all probability, he's out for Jesus, because they stood for pretty much the same thing. And Christ's answer in verse 32 would certainly indicate that what the Pharisees said was true. He said, you go tell that fox. We'll wait and see what he said to that fox. But The point is, if Herod wasn't out to kill him, he wouldn't have said, you go tell that fox, whatever he told him. I mean, obviously, the story was true. Herod was out to get him, or Jesus would not have sent word back to Herod. He would have dropped the whole thing. He would have said, that's not true. He was omniscient. He would have known if it wasn't true. And he wouldn't have sent a message back to Herod. But anyway, they were not looking out for Christ's good. What they really wanted to do was get him back out of Perea, that was Herod's jurisdiction, and into Judea, where he would come under the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of 70 Jews. Now, of course, Judea was under the governorship of Pilate. But Pilate pretty much let the Sanhedrin do what they wanted to do, for the most part, within certain bounds. And they knew that there was very little hope of them doing what they wanted to do to Jesus outside of Judea. That's where they wanted him. And if he fled from Perea, he would obviously go back into Judea. I can't prove it, but other commentators are agreed that in all probability they wanted to get him under the power of the Sanhedrin. I would imagine they also probably wanted to scare Jesus and maybe incite panic among his followers and disrupt his work. You know, if these throngs of people following Jesus got the word that Herod, with his military forces, was out to get rid of Jesus, they probably would have dispersed. I mean, they wouldn't have stuck around him. Who wants to get himself killed? You know, if they're out to get Jesus, I don't want to be anywhere around. And I think they were trying to really destroy his work and send his followers into panic. Well, Jesus doesn't scare very easily. In verse 32, he said unto them, you go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be finished. Well, that's an interesting verse. Let's just take it bit by bit. You go tell that fox. Now, to the Jew, a fox symbolized three things. This is a little different than our modern colloquial. The college kids are with me now. Some of you other people don't understand this. As I get the picture, a fox is a pretty sharp chick, you know. But that's not the way Jesus was using this term, believe me, kids. It was a little different. A fox had three connotations to the Jewish mind. First of all, he was cunning. That might be true. I don't know this same girl. But anyway. Secondly, a fox was destructive. And thirdly, a fox was worthless. There just was absolutely no good use to a fox, to the Jewish mind. In other words, he was insignificant, unimportant, third rate. That's the idea. It was a term of scorn and derision, indicating that he was cunning and deceitful, that he was destructive, and that he was really a third-rate monarch. He didn't really amount to much at all. He was worthless. Now, that doesn't sound very respectful, does it? Yet, Jesus called him that, and I think rightly so. I mean, obviously, it was rightly so. He was the Son of God. I mean, the Word of God tells us to respect those who have the rule over us, to submit to them and obey them, to honor them, and to pray for them. But Jesus called Herod a fox because that's exactly what he was. This was Herod Antipas, the same individual who had had John the Baptist beheaded. He was weak. He knew it was wrong to allow it to be done, but he just couldn't stand up against his wife, who really wasn't his wife at all. She was his brother's wife, and he was living in adultery with her. He was this individual who had killed John the Baptist, who was living with his brother's wife. He had no right to be ruling over Israel at all. And Jesus had every right to call him what he did. Now let's see what Jesus says to him. Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and I do cures today and tomorrow. And then the third day I will have finished my work. The whole idea seems to be, you go tell Herod that he can't kill me. My program is divinely prearranged. I'm going to carry out my ministry for a while. I'm going to cast out demons. I'm going to do cures. I'm going to heal the sick. I'm going to do what I came to do. He can't stop me. He's not going to interfere with a divinely prearranged program. And then on the third day, he says, and I think that's a poetic way of referring to the conclusion of his ministry, the culminating day. The third day, that was the day of completion, you see. That's the day he's going to be finished. Now, he's not speaking literally, obviously, because his ministry lasted for more than 3 days. But he's just talking in poetic or symbolic language. Today and tomorrow I'm going to work, and I'm going to do what the Father sent me to do. And then when I finish it, like the third day, then I'll die, he says, in Jerusalem, as the Father's plan, not in Perea and not in Galilee. Verse 33. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. He's saying, for all practical purposes, when I die, it will be in Jerusalem, or the environs of Jerusalem. It won't be over here in Transjordan, in Perea. It won't be in Galilee. It won't be anyplace else. It will be in Jerusalem. That's where the Father has planned it. Now, as I thought about Jesus' answer to Herod, it just, you know, it gets me excited. I think this is absolutely fantastic. Here these Pharisees are saying to Jesus, boy, you better get out of here. You better run for your life. Herod's after you, and he's going to get you. And Jesus says, you go tell that fox, he can't interfere with the divine program. He can't change God's timetable. There's no way he's going to do what you say he's going to do. That's totally impossible. And what tremendous application that has for our lives as believers, as those who are children of God. Here we are, we're doing the will of God. We believe we're in the center of God's will. We're obeying His Word. We're doing what we believe He wants us to do. The application to our lives is simply this. We are immortal until God's time to take us home. We don't have anything to fear. Nobody's going to stop us. And even then, when God takes us home, our death will be victory, triumph. It won't be defeat. Satan can't stop us. If we're in the center of God's will, Satan cannot destroy the work that we're doing. I would imagine Satan would have liked to destroy what Young Life was doing at Silver Dollar City, Missouri this summer. I'm sure that Satan's man Butch was on the scene to disrupt and destroy what those Christians set out to do. He was going to do it by ridicule. He was going to do it by persecution. Any way he could, he was going to destroy the ministry of those Christians. But God had other plans. There wasn't anything going to stop God's plan for his life. Because God had a claim on his life. He was one of God's sheep. God was going to lay hold of him. And it was the sovereign hand of God at work. And I don't care who we are or where we are or what we're doing or how we're ministering. If we're doing the will of God, Satan may try to disrupt it. He can use many different ways. But if we're in the center of God's will, nothing is going to stop us. That's true of the ministry of our church. If we're seeking God's direction, if we want His will in the decisions we make, nothing is going to stop us. If it's the will of God, and we are desirous of doing His will and not our own will, we're not foisting our own opinions on people, but we're looking at the Word and doing what God wants us to do, Satan is going to stop us in any way. And he isn't going to use anybody to stop us. That's the message that the Lord Jesus gave to Herod that day. You go tell that fox that I'm going to do what God the Father sent me to do until I'm finished the Father's work. And then I'll leave, and I'll be crucified in Jerusalem according to the prearranged plan. It was decided on before the foundation of the earth. I would be the Passover lamb slain. The time and the place is already scheduled, and Herod isn't going to change it one single bit. What an exciting thing to know that as believers we're in the center of God's will, and we're immortal and invincible. until God's finished with us and takes us home. So I don't know what discouraging thing you're facing, what setback you've had this week, but if you're yielded to Jesus Christ and you're in the center of His will, maybe that setback, even that defeat, was part of God's plan for ultimate victory. For we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, the last thing Jesus said in verse 33 was a prediction of His death in Jerusalem. And the thought of dying in Jerusalem brings us to one of the most tender passages in the Gospels. These identical words, are repeated again later in Christ's ministry, shortly before His death, in Matthew 23. Some find that a problem. They say this reveals that the gospel record is all fouled up and you can't put things in chronological order and so on. But I don't think there's any problem. It's no problem to me anyway. Jesus could well have said the same thing twice. You've said some things more than once, haven't you? I say things more than once. I repeat myself quite frequently from this pulpit. I don't think that's any problem. Why couldn't Jesus say the same thing twice? I don't see that's a problem. I was telling somebody the other day when I was attending seminary, I can remember class in eschatology, prophecy, last things. Dr. Walvoord was the teacher. And you've heard Dr. Walvoord enough times to get just a little glimpse into his personality. Some guy would raise his hand, and he'd have some problem. Boy, he knew this was a contradiction in the whole eschatological scheme of things. He said, "But Dr. Walvoord, look, it says here, and it says over here." And Dr. Walvoord would sit there to see. Look at him, he says, "That's no problem." He said, "I don't see any problem." I think I heard that at least 65 times in the course of the semester. "That's no problem." It wasn't any problem to him, because he had it all figured out. He knew more than we knew, by a long shot, more than we'll ever know. And he had some scripture passages that fit and answered the questions and the problems. And to him it wasn't any problem. And to me this is no problem, not because I know anything. It's just that that's kind of stupid to me to say that a man can't say something twice. Any idiot would know that. It seems so obvious to me. Anyway, Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not." The Lord Jesus is deeply moved over the hardness of heart of Jerusalem's inhabitants. Deeply moved. God in His grace had sent them loving message after loving warning, time and time again, through one prophet and one messenger after another. What'd they do? In many cases, they killed the messengers. And I would imagine on several occasions when Jesus was in Jerusalem, He would look around at those teeming multitudes of people walking through those narrow streets, bartering and bargaining at the shops, and busily carrying on their activities. How He longed to just reach out and gather them all in. They were Jews. They were God's chosen people. But they didn't know the God whose name they bore and espoused. And He longed to reveal Himself to them as God in flesh and gather them as His very own children and care for them and provide eternal life for them. Just like a mother hen would gather her brood of chicks under her wings to protect them from any kind of danger. I think the Lord Jesus longs for us that way. Maybe there's some here tonight who don't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. He just longs to gather you, and He loves you so much. He came from heaven's glory. He bore the rebuke of men and the humiliating death of the cross. He did that for you. He loves you so much. And even tonight, He's just reaching out His arms and longing to gather you to Himself if only you would trust Him and put your confidence in Him. Believe in Him as your Savior from sin. He longs for wayward Christians to come back to Him too. Some who have been away from Him. Some who have long since desired to do His will. They're doing their own will. And He just longs to bring them back. He has a Father's heart of love. We'll see that in a few weeks when we get over to Luke chapter 15. He longs to bring us back. But He says, notice, the last four words in verse 34, please. And ye would not. Ye would not. Now, I've said some things in recent weeks concerning the doctrine of divine election. I believe that doctrine. I don't know how anybody can help but believe it. It's in the Bible. And because it's in the Bible, I believe it. We saw it in John chapter 10. You believe not, Jesus said to the Pharisees, or the leaders, the rulers of the Jews, you believe not because you are not of my sheep. You're not of my sheep because you believe not, but you believe not because you're not of my sheep. That's the doctrine of divine election. It's there in Acts 13:48, just as plain as a doctrine could be. As many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. You just can't do away with that. You might like to tear it out of your Bible, but you just can't do it. It's there. It's the doctrine of divine election. Here's the other side of the coin tonight. Both are true. You see, I would have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings. But ye would not. That's a very strong word. It means literally, I willed. Just as God said, I will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Peter said, God is not willing that any should perish. I willed, Jesus said. He willed to gather them together, but they willed not. You see? The doctrine of divine election is there. You can't dismiss it. But so is the freedom of choice and human responsibility. It's there too. And you can't do away with that. And I find there's some people who want to believe the doctrine of divine election and eliminate man's freedom of choice. And I find other people who want to emphasize man's freedom of choice, and they say that the doctrine of divine election is from the pit of hell. Dear Christian friend, you cannot do away with either one. They're both in the Scripture. And maybe we can't explain it reasonably to the human finite mind, but they're both there. And I'll tell you, you can't do away with human will in Luke 13:34. There's no way to get rid of it. I willed to gather you together as a hen, a mother hen doth gather her chicks, but you willed not. You see, man has the prerogative and privilege of resisting the gracious work of the Holy Spirit in his life. There are sad consequences for resisting, but he can do that if he so desires. If there's some here tonight without Jesus Christ, I can tell you right now, God wills that you be saved. That's what he said several times over in the New Testament. Don't be like these inhabitants of Jerusalem who willed not. Open your heart to Jesus Christ. Put your trust in Him. Receive Him as your Savior from sin. Let Him gather you to Himself as He reaches out in love, and let Him give to you forgiveness of sin and everlasting salvation. Well, the consequences of their willing not is in verse 35. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Your house is left unto you desolate. Israel rejected her Messiah. As a result, God set her aside to deal now with Gentiles. And their beautiful temple, that building in which they gloried, would be destroyed. I think that's what Jesus meant when he said, Your house is left unto you desolate. In all probability, the house here refers to the temple. God's special hand of blessing has been removed from the Israelites. Until, notice what Jesus says, until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's a very important word. Don't miss the untils in the Bible. There's one in Romans 11 too. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. They're very important words. Whole systems of Bible doctrine are built on words like that. They're that important. We are premillennialists in this church. That means God is going to send His Son to the earth to establish a kingdom in which God is going to return again and elevate His people Israel and fulfill promises to them made in the Old Testament that have never yet been fulfilled, literally. That's called premillennialism. Now, there are many, many passages that support premillennialism. But some are just little words like until, like right here. God is going to set aside the nation Israel. Their house will be to them desolate until you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. When the Son comes in the name of the Father, the Godhead, and Lord can refer to the Father as well. Meanwhile, as you well know, God is calling out a people for His name from among both Jews and Gentiles alike. Over in Romans chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, passage you know well, Paul says, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, in this age, the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile is broken down. God's building a body composed of both Jews and Gentiles. They're treated alike. There's no difference between them. God has a program for the nation Israel. It was terminated when Israel rejected her Messiah. And some 35 years later, the nation was dispersed into captivity. But God says, I'm going to turn back to my people Israel someday. I'm going to resume my program with them. And out of Zion, there's going to come a deliverer. That's over in Romans chapter 11 and verse 26. And turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I shall take away their sins. When I apply the blood of the new covenant, predicted in Jeremiah 31, to the nation Israel. We're enjoying the benefits of that blood of the new covenant right now. Last Sunday morning, we drank a cup of grape juice. And Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. This blood is the covenant, or this cup is the covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The covenant in my blood. That was the blood of the covenant in Jeremiah 31. We enjoy the benefits of it. Forgiveness of sins. The nation Israel has yet to experience the benefits of that blood. Some individual Jews have, but the nation hasn't, as a whole. But the day is coming. There shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn ungodliness away from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins, and all Israel consequently shall be saved. Now the question is, are we one of those individuals who has put their faith in Jesus Christ and His shed blood and received remission or forgiveness of sins? I hope you have done that. There's no other way to be absolutely certain we have eternal salvation except to trust the blood of that covenant. Someday He's coming back again, and we'll say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Until that day, the nation Israel shall be desolate. That same consequence could be written over the lives of those who reject the Lord Jesus. Desolate, worthless, barren, fruitless, without any satisfaction. Why not trust the Lord Jesus? I think we'll stop tonight at that point. It's a kind of a short lesson, about 30 minutes, but we get into a new paragraph and the subject changes drastically and we won't even be able to get started before we'll have to finish. So why don't we just bow in a word of prayer.